Today, I want to approach an unusual subject. It is the day after the 4th of July, but I want to go back to the founding of when explorers from Europe first came to America. And the most notable time was they sailed 102 passengers on a ship called the Mayflower, came from England, came to what is now Massachusetts, Cape Cod. And if you take a look at what kind of adventure it means, you were leaving behind everything that you knew, and you weren't entirely certain where it was you were going. You knew there was something there, and there was opportunity there because there was the Virginia colony before that, but they're taking off, going across an ocean. Now, if you all haven't ever been on an ocean, you know that it can be pretty exciting the first time when you lose sight of land. Well, they did. They lost sight of land. And here are the passengers on the ship on this particular image. And you'll notice the configuration. These are shadow configurations of all of the families. Some were single people. Some were married couples. Some were had families. Some had bigger families. And during this, then this next year was a very difficult struggle. Imagine the people in this room and maybe another room or two and just flung over into a foreign land with nothing there but what you brought on your back or took on the ship. Well, if we take a look at how many people made it to the first Thanksgiving in 1621, you'll notice on this photo, the faded ones didn't make it. So if we turn to Hebrews 11:13, I'm going to draw this comparison to where we are going, just like the passengers on the Mayflower went to a place they hadn't seen it before. They weren't entire. They felt confident enough to leave where they were going, and they were taking off. In Hebrews 11:13, we read, "These all died in faith." This is an explanation of faithful people to the truth. "Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." So here we have these pilgrims. They're traveling from one place to another. They weren't entirely sure what it was going to be when they arrived. And many of them didn't make it. But the ones that did, interestingly enough, are a foundation for in America. Now, that ship set sail in September of 1620, had about 130 people on board. 102 of them were passengers. The rest, 28, were crew members. Five died before they ever landed, coming across the ocean. And 45 people more failed to survive their first winter. Didn't make it through the winter. And of those that survived, 37 of those have known descendants. So as compared to the 102 passengers that were there. So if we take a look at the numbers, there are 35 million descendants from 22 of the Mayflower pioneers out of 327 million Americans. When I put these numbers together, they thrived somehow. How could this happen when we have a picture of these are the people that were left alive? And fundamentally, they reconfigured the families. America was built on blended families. Husbands lost wives, wives lost husbands, parents lost children, children lost parents. They reconfigured. And not only did we know that they survived, they thrived to the point where 1 in 10 Americans is a descendant of someone on the Mayflower, me included. The family researchers said, yeah, there was a 19-year-old girl, an old maid, came over on the Mayflower, figured she wasn't getting married at home. And so she came over and is an ancestor. Well, how does that relate to us? Well, we are the children of God. In 2 Corinthians 6:18, God says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And further, it isn't just genetic, because if we follow, as Christians do in the Bible, a belief in Jesus Christ, in Galatians 3:29, we read, and if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we become the inheritors of that greater promise, that vision of the future. Now, but it requires endurance. How many of those did not make it? In Matthew 10 and verse 22, it says, he who endures to the end will be saved. Does it say it'll be easy? No. Along the way, you'll be hated for my name's sake. This enduring to the end is in Matthew 24, verse 13. It's repeated for our benefit, that being repeated is for emphasis. That now some people just say, well, we just have to wait it out. We don't have to really do anything. You know, as the Mr. Cook said in the sermonette, well, we'll watch. You know, we'll sit back on our easy chair, run a remote control clicker, and entertain ourselves until it all happens. Well, why would you be hated then if you're doing nothing? And we are to be engaged and involved in preaching the gospel. And that means we have to endure something. And 2 Timothy 2:12, we read, 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, notice that big word, if, the biggest word in the English language is the two letters IF. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. So that means a responsibility is reigning, meaning we're going to be part of the Jesus Christ administration in the kingdom of God. So that means enduring the tough stuff in order to be able to join God's family in the kingdom of God. Now, I'm referring to this as a blended family future, and that's what I put as a title of today's message. Because think of our blended church family in the past and the present and then the future. What's the likelihood that we would have known each other under any other circumstance outside of the church? Would we even know each other, much less assemble into the same room or be in the same room at the same time? It's so, so unlikely that this would have ever occurred unless we had a common belief system. And so these challenges are parallel to the early Mayflower adventurers. Now, what is our destiny? Well, we could turn to Isaiah 9 and verse 7. Our destiny is the destiny to be in God's family. And what is that family? The growth of God's family in Isaiah 9, 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. This is the descendants of David. It is talking spiritually to the believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. So there's this destiny, this goal that we are all striving for, to reach for the kingdom of God. And, of course, in 1 Corinthians 2:9, we're like the travelers on the Mayflower. We had never been to America before, but what about the kingdom of God? Well, in 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, the eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Well, let's just jump back to those Mayflower people. They'd never seen pumpkins and squash before. That was brand new, right? They'd never seen turkeys before. That was something new and different. In other words, the food was different. The view was different. The wood was different of the trees that were different. And so, and yet they couldn't imagine all of that sort of thing, just like we have a hard time imagining the details of the kingdom of God. We know the overall structure. We're all overall there. And so just as the survivors of the Mayflower expanded dramatically into millions and millions of descendants today in America, so will the Christians populate into the kingdom of God as the growth of that God's government. It says there will be no end. Well, today I want to take a look at the challenges faced then about this blended family future. I want to look at five common challenges that a blended family will face and then take a look at some coping and thriving mechanisms. So first, the five common challenges a blended family face. Now, I say this because my wife and I have a blended family. 8 girls and 1 boy. I have 5 daughters. She has 3 daughters and a son. And then together we raised number 10, which is the eldest grandson. So it's fair to say that we have gone through a lot of these circumstances, the same issues and challenges that face many other blended families. Now, research by Dr. Warren Farrell says that 2/3 of blended families will fail. They'll break up. The parents will break up. The children will again be separated from the family that they once knew. Now, as a high school teacher for many years, about half of my students were either from single-parent households or blended families. And I could pretty much tell you within 1 week which ones were from intact families and which ones were from non-intact families. And I was pretty accurate. Without even having to look at the records, you could see by how they approached the classroom behavior. Many children would live with their mother and have a stepfather. Some would live with the father and have a stepmother. And there are some of them had full siblings, half siblings on the mother's side, some on the half siblings on the father's side, step siblings, step siblings of the step siblings. And one student, I had this gal as a high school student. I had 2 of her brothers, 1 older, 1 younger. And I knew they were full siblings, but she had mentioned about having half siblings. So I asked, I said, "Well, how many siblings do you have?" She goes, "Oh, just a moment." As she starts pausing and counting, she says, "Now you mean full siblings and half siblings and then steps, right?" "Yeah, yeah. How many would you consider siblings?" She counted them up. She says, "I have 23 siblings." I said, "Well, how many grandparents then would you say you have?" She goes, "I have no idea." It's too difficult to calculate that out without getting down with a piece of paper. So there's blended family challenges there. So you can imagine now the blended family, half siblings or split families. Well, the pet dog is at dad's house and the pet cat is at mom's house. Holidays are alternated between one family and the other, or there's some kind of combination that works it out. So there are going to be challenges in blending different family traditions. One tradition, of course, it's difficult to do. And if we take a look, come on. And that is in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's a very important tradition. And if one family has it and the other one doesn't, and we look all through America, the ones that are commandment keepers are very different than the ones who are not. I remember, and this was many years ago, and I was at the Passover service in Fargo, North Dakota. And I'd never been to one like that before. It was in the Church of God. And there were a lot of people there, 90 or 100 people or whatever. And the men all girded themselves with a towel. I'd never seen this before at a Passover service. And I said, what is this? You know, and there was a new pastor there. And he asked me, "What's going on?" And I asked somebody there, and they said, "Well, we just look at John 13:4. Jesus rose from the supper, laid his garments aside, took a towel and girded himself." So they were doing the identical thing, and they're all wearing towels. I'm going, "I've never seen that." Oh, they put a towel around their clothes. So, I mean, there's traditions are different in other places. Other traditions, you can establish new traditions with a blended family. Sometimes it's a dietary difference. Sometimes there are other physical differences. The diet up north compared to the diet down south. Down south, we have fried chicken and watermelon. And that's not as common for us northern boys. We have developed our own tradition here, and we have a potluck after each Sabbath service that helps to bind us together. So there are a variety of traditions that people have in different families for blended families as well. And we're all part of God's blended family. What do we do is helping kids to adjust. And who are our children? In church, it's everybody. The church is the mother. And so helping the children or God's children adjust to the change. Look at Hebrews 5 and verse 12. In Hebrews 5 and verse 12, it tells us all a responsibility that we have. Hebrews 5:12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. Well, the writer here was getting after them by saying, you can't just, you're not settled in your faith. You need more, better truth, but you'll need to know the basics. And what does a baby start with? Milk. Do you throw a steak at a baby? Oh, they don't have the teeth for it. You put a nice baked potato in front of them and say, here, kid, here's the toppings. Baby can't do that. You got to start with milk and not solid food. And it's the same thing is true in our church environment. We have the best of expectations, but do we do everything all at once? Somebody walks in the door, and they don't know everything in the whole Bible. So are they any less valid? No. Those are what? The children of God. And so do we come in like a bull in a china shop? And we're going to really straighten them out and focus on everything in their life? First, we have to understand in order to be understood. So we can't really impute bad motives to other people. We have to be patient and empathetic. We have to ask ourselves, why do others do what they do? Teachers will ask a student, why do you feel this way? What can I do to help you? How do you think we can handle this problem? So if we take that approach with with other Christians, especially the newest Christians, we have an opportunity to build the fellowship. Otherwise, we run the risk of creating barriers of defensiveness. And this works the same way in physical families, helping kids to adjust, is it requires patience and understanding and welcoming and going back to basics. Now, you're going to have in a blended family sibling rivalries. I say this is true in a family sense. I say it's true in a national sense of the people that came over on the Mayflower, and it's true within the church. If we turn to Genesis 25, verse 21, I want to give you Genesis 25, 21. Now, I grew up in a family of four boys. My parents had four boys in 62 months, basically 5 years. This means my parents had four teenage boys in the house at one time. And somehow we all survived to adulthood. We managed it, and as adults, we're all friends. How can that be? Now, I do remember my brother saying, we grew up on a dairy farm in Minnesota, and my brother said, Dad said we got to feed the cows hay. Well, the barn is split, but it's not exactly half and half. It's like two-thirds and one-third, the way the barn is divided where the crosswalk is. So he said, I'll tell you what, I'll take the big half and you can have the small half and we can get that and we'll split it. We'll split. I'll take the big half. It was only later when I found out Dad didn't say you boys do it. He asked my brother to do the whole thing. And my brother said he offered to split it with me as if Dad was passing it along. I learned a little bit about that one. Was another time when we had gotten into a tussle. This may have happened. I know this is a strange concept of two boys on the farm as young teens fighting. And I decided it was good to run away rather than to fight. And I made a terrible mistake. and I ran into a corner where there was no escape, other than a small space under the fence. And it was a plank fence, and on the other side was a feedlot. So I'm running full tilt around the silo, came into that small corner area, and I flung myself onto the ground so that I could land flat and roll under the fence. I did not anticipate the depth of the manure on the other side of the fence. So while I did a perfect baseball execution slide, as it were, under the fence, escaping the wrath of the hostile brother chasing me, landed into the soup, and the fight was over because he nearly died laughing. So that wasn't a blended family. That's just normal. At least we found it was normal. Now, my wife and I have a blended family. We inherited each other's 15-year-old daughters. 15-year-old girls can be a challenge. And especially for girls, but somehow they both quietly seem to accept each other. They were 14 months apart, actually. They each had what the other one didn't have. One had dad, and the other one had mom, and now we're all living in the same house. Children want and need love, worth, and acceptance. And if they don't have that sense of love, worth, and acceptance, then they will withdraw. So sibling rivalries have been around a very long time. If we take a look in Genesis 25 and verse 21, Genesis 25 and verse 21, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, meaning she hadn't had children. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived, but the children struggled within her. She was having twins. If all is well, why am I like this? The kids were fighting on the inside. Now you say, well, how can that be? Well, Isaac was 40 years old, we can read in the Bible, when he got married. It doesn't say how old Rebekah was, but we assume that she was about 20. And she was recruited to be a wife. And if 20 years later she hadn't had a child, what happens? Any gal over 35 has triple the chances of twins. And so here she's having twins. It fits right into this what we know about twinning. She knew the children inside of her were already struggling. If we take a look at Genesis 4 and verse 8, we have another set of a couple of sibling rivalry, of a couple of brothers. Cain talked to Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Well, that's pretty hostile. They didn't understand limits, didn't know how far they could go, or Cain did not. We have the example in Judges 9, in verse 5, in Judges 9, 5. Then Abimelech went to his father's house at Orpah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbabel, on one stone. He lined all his brothers up and killed them all. He wanted to have the power and control for himself. But he missed one. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbabel, was left because he hid himself. I'd hide too when somebody's out there lining them all up and killing them. And so Jerubbabel, I believe, is another name for Gideon. So the sibling rivalries have been going on for a long time. We can't allow that in church, in our own minds, where we feel competitive with each other. If we read in Luke 15, and I'm not going to go through all of it, but in Luke 15, it's the story of the parable of the prodigal son. And the parable of the prodigal son is the one youngest son said, give me my inheritance now. And so because there were two sons in Hebraic law, that means you divide the estate into three parts. The eldest gets a double portion. The youngest gets, then would in this case be one third. And he went off and squandered it and left father, who gave him the one third early, which is unheard of practically, but it happened. Or at least for the parable. And then when he came home after squandering his inheritance, and there was nothing left, he came home and said, at least my father's servants have it better than I do. And he went home, and his father welcomed him. That's an example of God welcoming us even when we mess up bad. But what happened to the older brother? When the father said, kill the fatted calf, and we're going to have a celebration. The older brother was kind of grumpy about that. Wasn't entirely sure. How grumpy are we if somebody in the church comes back and does well, you know, and changes their lives, comes in the door and does well? We should celebrate with them just like the father did. And God gave us that example to be, even if we are the responsible elder sibling, we don't want to have great difficulty accepting the other ones. In John 13, verse 35, in John 13, 35, we read, by this we'll all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, our church family is pretty large, and there will be contentions from time to time, different personalities, maybe different ideas on what should be done. But we're not to be foolish to our own hurt. We must not let minor differences overshadow our graciousness and, as John 13:35 says, our love for one another. So when we get past sibling rivalries in a blended family, what do we have? We have different parenting styles, different backgrounds on how to raise children. In Genesis 25:28, we'll get there in a minute, Genesis 25:28. When my wife and I were courting, we were aware that blended families could result in challenges beyond what we could currently see. So we took a premarital questionnaire called Prepare Enrich. And back then, we took it manually. Nowadays, they do it on a computer. We took it manually, and then they reduced it to computer cards, punch cards that they fed into a computer back then. And now many, if not most, United Church of God pastors have been trained to administer the Prepare Enrich premarital questionnaire. And it gives about 120 questions, and it asks you to decide or statements, and you decide, is that statement, do you strongly agree, neutral, disagree, or strongly disagree? Well, for 120 questions or statements, you got five choices. My wife and I took it. And of those, on 118 of those questions, we either agreed or we were right next to each other on the answer. If one said strongly agree, the other one said agree. If one said agree, the other one might say either neutral or strongly agree. Or we were the same all the way through on 118. What do you suppose is, I know what you're thinking now, right? What were those other two? What do you suppose has arisen over the next three decades? Those two questions, because it was inside those potential, this background with different styles, with different understandings and different styles. But intellectually, we know this. So now we had the tools to deal with it, which we wouldn't know otherwise had we not taken the Prepare Enrich questionnaire. In Genesis 25 and verse 28, we can see different styles here. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. They each had their favorites. And so what happens when there are favorites in the family? It can create problems. Now, and so you can create parental conflicts. As they say, and then a blended family, this is with an intact family you can have this, but with a blended family, people lend towards their own children. And I read this and I think, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. And I'm thinking, they say the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, as the old joke goes. But it's always easier in a blended family to be harsher with one stepchild than it is with your own precious, could-never-do-wrong child, right? And if we take a look back And many of you knew Brothers Grimm fairy tales, and we read about Cinderella and her stepmother and her wicked stepsisters. It was a blended family situation. Where was Dad? Cinderella's dad had remarried, but he was off on a journey somewhere, and she had a difficult life. I had students one time, and most of them, most of the single parent were raised by their mother, but once in a while there were some raised by the dad, and the dad remarries. And I had a case where a situation where I had the stepmothers were grounding the boys because they weren't getting their homework done. And of course, I was a teacher, and I'm hearing about the conflicting parenting styles. Dad was the good old boy, and the mother reports to me. She's the stepmother, and she says, the little brat lied to me and said he had done his work. And you get all these little kinds of things. Well, so you could see this trouble at home was working its way into the classroom. In other words, it stepped outside of the house. There was one case where I rounded the corner and there was one teenage girl pounding on another girl. This is not a very common sight. No, boys will get into struggle from time to time. There were two fights in my 10 years at that school and involving girls in that 10 years. And it was the same perpetrator, the same girl each time. And it was all caught on camera. The father denied that his daughter could possibly ever be involved in a fight. And then he saw the videos. And he didn't say any much. He just said, that's not the girl I know. And the principal says, that's the girl we know. The very different situation there. So she said, this is the girl we see every day. Or it's expanding out. So we knew that there were issues at home, blended family issues at home, and our decisions are often very much influenced by the nuclear family that we grew up in. Now, compromising parent discipline styles, there are several different parenting discipline styles. Authoritarian, slamming your fist on the counter, this is the way it is, and it's going to happen this way no matter what. And I'll trim your fingernails with a hammer if I need to. And all the everything's going to be the hard. And then there's the authoritative, which is backed off from the authoritarian. It says we need to do it my way because, and here's how, showing them the way. Then there's the permissive. Well, I'm not going to worry about it. And then there's the uninvolved. Who? What? Huh? What? Kind of thing. So there's different styles. Parenting styles. Now, if you take two of those, you put them together, what have you got? You've got potential conflict there. And I'm talking about just not in a physical blended family. You have the same thing in the church. You have different styles in different church areas. So different styles. So if we take a look at challenges that a blended family will face, we've looked at different family traditions. The difficulty in helping kids to adjust to the change. We've looked at sibling rivalry. We looked at compromising with different parenting styles. And then there's age differences. Now, every year that the school year begins in August, for years I would inherit the management of 90 14-year-old students, all ninth graders, brand new to high school. And 14 years old is a challenging age. And they're marching now. They're new to puberty. They're marching toward adulthood. And yet the schools place all of the ones of the same age together in one big cohort. And so when I was a child, I started out in a one-room country schoolhouse that had grades 1 through 8. And you were all mixed together. Of course, it wasn't as big, but nowadays, so you would say a blended classroom, one teacher taught all 8 grades, and that's how I started school. It's the way my dad did it. My grandfather went to the same school. My mom taught at that school before she met my dad. Familiar with the country school. But now they put the age differences, they put them all in one group. So if you look at Genesis 37 and verse 2, what do we find? In Genesis 37 verse 2, Jacob, then named Israel, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was a son of his old age and made him a tunic of many colors. So now he's got a long list of children, and then here's one of the youngest, okay, a son of his old age. What do you suppose that did for sibling rivalry? Did it help it or hurt it? We look at Genesis 37, jump down to verse 23, and it came to pass, Joseph had come to his brothers. He's supposed to check up on them. And Joseph had come to his brothers. They stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. They knew that was a flashpoint. That was a symbol of how dad's favoring you because you're the little child that can do no wrong, kind of thing. And so that becomes a challenge. Now, this happened. Now, we have a small hobby farm in Arkansas, and there was one year we purchased some young chickens. You can go to the farm store. They're about 5 weeks old. But we couldn't mix them with the older chickens. Why? Age differences. And so what'll happen, they would the older ones would peck the younger ones to death. And so we put them in a cage next to each other until they got used to each other. And so they would get along. And eventually then, as the little ones grew a little bigger, they would get used to it. But it isn't just in humans either. When one of my little girls was 4 years old and we were visiting a relative on the farm in Minnesota, and he was an older gentleman, he was about 80, and he and his wife, children were all grown, and we went over to say hi. The fellow had married my dad's cousin, so the kids were second cousins to mine and grew up with them. And none of his, he had four boys, none of his boys were married, he had no grandchildren. So my little girl was the closest thing he had to a grandchild, which was 4 years old. She just climbed up in his lap and everything was just fine. And what do you suppose happened then? His cat in the house got very jealous of this four-year-old girl, jumped in and snarled and tried to swipe my four-year-old daughter because that was her spot, jumping onto the lap. Okay, how dare anybody take that spot? So it's not just humans, but this whole blended idea is it people taking up and taking their spots. I should check. I'll see that daughter this next week. I think I'll ask her if she remembers that back when she was 4 years old. I remember it. So we can ask then, do we welcome infants or children in the faith into our blended church family? After all, we were once brand new in the church. And people welcomed us into their blended church family. One other note in Matthew 20, in verse 1, we have this example about the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner went out early in the morning to hire laborers for the vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, it's an amount of money, he sent them into the vineyard. In other words, he made a deal. I need people to help, bring them out, send them to the vineyard. Whether they were tending vines or harvesting, I don't know. I have two grapevines, so I don't keep them up very well because I haven't hired any laborers. But I can see now, and we can review Matthew 20 and the first 16 verses. And the people that worked all day, they were working, they were, you know, for agreed, but he couldn't find enough workers, the owner of the vineyard, so he got other workers late in the day, and they all got the same pay at the end of the day. Who do you think got grumpy about it? The ones that have been working all day said, wait a minute, how come I'm working for the same amount as the guy that came late? What kind of a deal is that? What do you suppose it's like in church for us? And we've been doing our best to live God's way, following the Bible for years, dozens of years or decades as we travel along in life, and then somebody comes skating in and God grants them responsibilities just as he does us. You go, wait a minute, how do they get away with this? Is this not why this parable of the vineyard is there for us, to know that we all have the same opportunity and we all have that same responsibility, even if somebody comes in later as compared to somebody who came in earlier? So I want to take a look then in blended families about coping and thriving mechanisms. Now, if we understand our own expectations, we realize that then other people have their own expectations. But how will anyone know our expectations unless we share those thoughts? There was a time in life I had desperate needs, but I didn't say anything because I was, too proud to say anything. I didn't want anybody to know that I had these desperate needs. And one of my brothers broke the ice, as it were, and he said, "How can we help you if you don't make your needs known?" Well, I didn't want to upset the positive dynamic in our relationship by telling him I had all these desperate needs. But every family dynamic has its own dynamic. Just like as a teacher, every classroom is different. And when one person either walks into the room or out of the room, it can change the dynamic in the room. My father was a drill instructor during the Korean War. And then he came home to raise four boys, four teenage boys. And he knew how to manage people. We never saw him as a harsh drill instructor. We saw him as a loving dad, but he had it figured out. He would assign different combinations of sons to work on different projects. A and C could work together, and B and D could work together. Maybe C and D could on some projects. A and B could on other projects, depending upon what the circumstances were. He didn't have the same expectations for each of us. Well, how many of us then cherish our own thoughts, but we don't consider the thoughts of others, or we just keep the thoughts to ourselves? The same way is, how do we know God's expectations of us unless we read and hear God's words to us? And one way to deal with that is, of course, talking daily with God. Human beings are relational. We're created in God's image, we read in Genesis 1:27, and our Father desires a personal relationship with us in the most commonly quoted verse in the Bible, John 3:16. So the all-transcending, omnipotent, sovereign God is incredibly personal. He's aware, he's present, he's compassionately involved in understanding who we are and what our needs are. God doesn't require us to grow into a different version of ourselves, to within our own capacity, within what our abilities are, in order to gain access to him. So God hears when we speak, in 1 John 5:14. He holds true to his promise to be close to the brokenhearted in Psalm 34, and to love us unfailingly in 2 Peter 3:9. So if we are going to cope and thrive in a blended family, whether it's in a physical family or a spiritual family, we have to recognize that we're relational and that we each have opportunities that we must respect, opportunities as they arise, knowing that, as we read, our Father desires a personal relationship, that God is personal God. It's not just somebody who's off somewhere. We have to invite God. And he's aware and present as to who we are. He doesn't require us to be a different version of ourselves. We just have to be better within ourselves with who we are and gain access to him by our efforts. And he's available to us. And we can read all of those verses available to us. Now, so a blended family, gender, racial, and cultural dynamics, we know that God doesn't discriminate based upon where we are from, who our ancestors are. We know that if we're followers of Christ, we're the heirs of Abraham and inheritors of the promise. And that's true, I know, in our family. I think we've got, in our greater family, family members from around the world, Japanese, Chinese, Jewish, Black, Hispanic, that are all, if you spread out and you look in the family of who's there. So they all have that same potential before God. Now, of course, if we're blending families, which we are in the church, but also in a physical sense for a blended family, my wife and I got married a week before the feast. And at the feast, we invited, and each of our second daughter came to spend the feast with us. They flew from different parts of the country, and those girls, brand new, had never met before, became roommates for the feast. Now, they each grew up very different worlds, and they found themselves stuck. They're stepsisters, you know, brand new, and now they're roommates for a week. And their habits and styles and expectations are quite different. And it wasn't their choice that the crazy parents got married, but everyone needed their space. And so it was their experience then on how to survive. You know, sometimes if you've seen a wedding where the newlyweds will each take their own candles, separately lighted candles, and then together they will light a larger common candle. And the image is here is that the lighting of the common candle does not diminish the light from either of the smaller candles from the others, but you have the larger candle catches the light from them. There were, when we look at the whole idea of forced versus natural bonding, we thought of our kids. And by the way, to my knowledge, they all get along, unless there's something I don't know about, of course. But they've managed to do that. It was many years ago, over 50 years ago, I took a couple of undergrad courses that I have found been extremely useful over the years. One of them was small group communications, a speech class. And the other was small group dynamics, a psychology class. And what I discovered was, on average, it takes 6 visits for a new attendee to feel attached or bonded to a group. So in 6 visits, then they feel a part of the group, and the group feels as though they are part of them. So it simply just takes time for that bonding to occur. And how do people get to know each other? It's through fellowship, whether it's a congregation, a civic organization, or a newly blended family. Now, in a small group, the bonding can increase and can occur when everyone has equal say, being able to say that within the group. Sometimes one or two people will dominate a group, and the others, they're not bonding to the group because one or two people dominate everything. You've all met people like that, right? In some kind of group, and then somebody is just, because they feel as though they have to run the show. But we are here because we want to be. In our congregational environment, we're here because of the desire of the heart. We bond because we want to, not because we have to. Okay? So that's forced versus natural bonding. We're here because we want to. The third characteristic of coping and thriving mechanisms is the understanding that failure is part of the process. Does everyone succeed at everything, every time, always, no matter what? Failure is, in fact, part of the process. Now, I did put up he assigned in my classroom. Everybody got to read it every day. The opportunity to succeed must of necessity be accompanied by the possibility of failure. Let me reread that. The opportunity to succeed must of necessity be accompanied by the possibility of failure. You know, we probably all heard the expression that a turtle doesn't make progress unless he sticks its neck out. But then the neck is at risk, right? You take a risk. When we're babies and we start growing, we learn to crawl. And then what do we discover? Gravity. What does gravity do? We get bruises and bangs, and we learn all about gravity. And all those little kids that get banged and scraped up, but they're learning the laws of nature. So failure to do something perfectly is going to happen. But we don't want to lock in failure as if that's our only option. Just understanding it's part of the process. Even in a blended family situation, it becomes a growth opportunity. If we take a look at Romans 3 and verse 23. In Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isn't anybody that's done it perfect all the time? Some people do better than others. And for the most part, we all want to do better. But understanding that failure is part of the process. The next coping and thriving mechanism would be the best families communicate. Well, some people communicate. They throw things at each other, and other nasty ways to communicate. But a blended family can establish blended family customs. In a physical family, a blended family, you can eat supper together or make Friday evening a special time, encouraging one another for what they do well. The key here is to create a oneness with the new family unit, creating new traditions or customs. Now, in our house, if my wife and I are going someplace, and as our daughters got older, we write a note as to where we're going and when we'll be back, so that other members don't have to wonder, well, where did so-and-so go? They're gone, disappeared. Where did I learn that? Well, we did that on the farm when I was growing up. My dad had four boys who all had driver's licenses. Okay, who went where for what? Went to the farm store for this. Went to the farmer's elevator for thus and such. Went to the blacksmith shop for this and so forth. We all knew what was going on. We had a method of communication. Let's take a look then at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we know God is faithful. And if we read then in Acts 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They were sharing. They were doing things together. Serving the same God. What were they careful about in 2 Corinthians 6:14? Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? So, do we want to put evil together with good? Or do we separate ourselves from the evil? It says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. So people who are unbelievers are going to do what? Are they going to practice, strive for the right thing? No. They don't understand. They won't know. So you have to be very careful about that, about being yoked. What's a yoke? So we're not talking chicken yolks here. We're talking a yoke of oxen is a device that makes two oxen or grown steers stand together. Could be two cows. And they both have their head in and their shoulders can press against so they can pull a plow or other wagon or other instrument. And whatever one does, the other one has to as well. So this is a problem. What if one decides to do its own thing? What happens to the other one? Gets dragged along. I might have told that story before about my great-grandfather. I wouldn't have known so much about him except the neighbors talked about him. because he died before I was born. But he had a horse. And that horse, when he hooked up a team of horses, the one horse, they were yoked together. And, of course, in the slight rolling hills in Minnesota, and there's a slough at the end of one, on one hill, and a slough on the other, and a nice field in between. Well, on a hot day, we got to the end of the field, the one horse in the team would keep on walking into the slough and then lie down in the mud. Because, ooh, that must feel good. And then get up, and then when the mud's on, then the flies and insects don't bite. So every time it would cross the field, it would go lie down in the mud. What happened to the other horse? It was dragged down there with it, dragged into the mud with it. I wouldn't have known that, except that when things didn't go right, the neighbors, old neighbors, when I was a kid, they would say, give it the old number 13. I said, well, what is that? Oh, well, don't you know? That was a whole neighborhood knew. You see, my great-grandfather had, his feet were different sizes. His left foot was a size 12 and his right foot was a size 13. And when the horse would lie down in the mud at the end in the slough, he would give it the old number 13 to motivate the horse to get back up and go again until he got to the other end of the field, and then he would give it the old number 13. So the whole neighborhood knew, because they would drive by and seeing him giving the size 13 boot to the obstinate horse that was lying in the mud. It was yoked together with a horse that wanted to do well, but was dragged down for it. Life is hard when we're yoked to someone or voluntarily yoke ourselves to someone who's an unbeliever. So we want to fellowship with believers and guard ourselves against improper fellowship. You've heard of the rotten apple spoils the barrel, one next to the other. So, we've looked at five common challenges a blended family will face, blending different family traditions, helping kids adjust to change. We talked about sibling rivalry. We've talked about parental discipline styles being different, managing age differences, and we've talked about coping and thriving mechanisms, about how to deal with gender, racial, and cultural dynamics, forced versus natural bonding, understanding that failure is part of the process, which then leads to progress, and that the best families communicate. So how do they do it? The Mayflower. Somehow, this motley group of survivors from the Mayflower had to reform their families. And from those reformed families, they all had to adopt new patterns and new habits that allowed them to thrive and to grow. So today, 1 out of 10 Americans has an ancestor that was on that ship and from the Mayflower in 1620 that sailed to America. But the Mayflower isn't the only one we're talking about as a blended family background today. We're looking at our destiny in 1 Peter 3:15. In 1 Peter 3:15, you see our family is a blended family of God. In 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you of a reason that is a hope in you, with meekness and in fear. You see, we all must grasp and recognize that the kingdom of God is what God has in store for us. That's our blended family future, and we must be prepared, as the sermonette said. We must watch and be ready always here, but now let's grasp a hold of the hope that is within us, even if we have a physical blended family, because we all certainly have a blended family in the church.